You might be wondering why I am up here and our pastor is sitting in the front row. Well, the reason for that is because this coming Saturday, he will be facing a firing squad. An ordination council. This Saturday is his ordination council. And so I told him some months ago that I would fill in for him because I knew he would need the time to finalize his preparations and his thinking to stand before seven men. We have two coming from Kansas, we have one coming from Missouri, and then three from Oklahoma, including myself. I'll serve as the moderator of the council, and that will be this coming Saturday, and Chris will be standing before these men throughout the day, beginning at 9:30 in the morning, to give an account of himself in the areas of systematic theology. And by that, of course, that would be theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology, you name it, we're gonna nail them with these. Practical theology, pastoral theology, everyday pastoral issues that he has to deal with. We'll quiz him on some of those things. And so our goal is to start at 9:30 as the men arrive, and then it's going to end sometime around 4-ish. It may go a little bit later depending upon how well he does or does not do. And But you are invited. You are invited. And I would encourage you, if you got a little bit of time, just come by and come on in and sit down and just listen to it. You'll be very, very informative and instructive, and I'm sure as well that Chris will appreciate your prayers for him while he's going through that, and then leading up to it as well. So I would encourage you, pray for our pastor. I remember very well my ordination council that took place back in 1982. It was in June. I remember that day very, very clearly. And it's a tough day. It really is, because you have to give an accounting of yourself before men that have been in the ministry for many, many years. We're not looking for perfection. We know that. That's not the issue. We're just looking to see if Chris has got a handle of the things that are important for him as a pastor of this church. And so, we really deeply appreciate these various men coming from the distance they are. So pray for Chris, pray for these men, pray for me as I lead this council, and we'll give a report of that next Sunday morning to you all, okay? And I'm confident that Chris is going to do very, very well during his time. Well, it's good to see the sun shining, right? Boy, I tell you, what a strange week of weather it's been. Garfield, the great philosopher, Garfield the cat, he called February the Monday of months. And I think this past week he was proven true. Someone has expressed their sentiments about February this way. I just want to begin this way by sharing this with you. We've had our fill of cold air masses, threatening lows and freezing drizzle, of slush splashed up from cars that pass us and batteries that groan and fizzle. In brief, this month takes out our starch. Get lost, we shout, and forward march. Well, thankfully, March is this coming Thursday, and that means as well that spring is just right around the corner, and I'm ready for spring this year. Now, of course, this past Wednesday, the world heard about the death and homegoing of the great evangelist Billy Graham. There's been a lot said about him, and if you're online at all, there's many, many things that are being said about him, and rightly so. His wife, Ruth Bell Graham, who was married to Billy Graham for some 63 years before she died in 2007, wrote the following words in a book she authored called Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. And by the way, I would recommend that book if you happen to have a prodigal in your family. Very, very good book. This is what she wrote. Few men are so great that the main course of history is different just because they lived, thought, and spoke. Now, she wrote these words in reference to Augustine, but, you know, they apply to her husband as well. Without a doubt, Christianity has felt the impact of his mind as well as his soul and, of course, his words. You know, it's estimated, and I read this on Christianity Today's webpage, it's estimated that 2.2 billion people heard him preach the gospel during his 70 plus years of ministry. 2.2 billion people. In fact, I wonder, I'm curious this morning, is there anyone here in our sanctuary this morning that was saved under the ministry of Billy Graham? Anybody at all? I don't know. I'm just curious if anybody was. I think, if I recall correctly, that Eva Litton, who used to be part of our church, was saved under the ministry of Billy Graham. Don and I were talking about that. Some of you remember Eva. That was many, many years ago. But his impact has been great. There's no doubt about it. I remember as a brand new Christian, our submarine was sent down to Charleston, South Carolina for some sea trials. And this was the time that Hyman Rickover came on board, Admiral Hyman Rickover, and I've made reference to him in the past, and that's when I first met him. But we had some time off, some of us sailors, and so we went into town, into Charleston. And I remember we stopped in front of a store. There was a television playing, and Billy Graham was preaching live at that time. And I remember us standing there just listening to him preach those many, many years ago, and I was just touched by what I heard. We didn't stay there for the whole message, of course. But I have that memory of that, and so he's been a man greatly used of the Lord, and we can only pray that God would raise up others like him to continue on the ministry that he had. Now I'm going to switch gears and direct our attention to another evangelist by the name of Sam Hadley. Now, most people today have never heard of this man because he lived over 100 years ago. He was one of the first superintendents of the Water Street Mission in New York City's Lower Manhattan District. And it was America's first rescue mission that was founded back in 1872. So this man goes back a long, long ways. Today, by the way, that mission is known as New York City Rescue Mission. New York City Rescue Mission. Well, Dr. J. Chapman, Wilburn Chapman, that's his name, J. Wilburn Chapman, who was a contemporary of D.L. Moody and preached with D.L. Moody and by the way, mentored a great evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. You recognize that name? Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player that got gloriously saved and went out and began an evangelistic ministry. Well, I'm not talking about him today, but if you can ever read anything about Billy Sunday, it'd be well worth it. He was quite the guy. He was pretty dramatic up on the platform. He did a lot of crazy things. Dr. Chapman actually mentored him. Well, he tells a story of visiting Sam Hadley and his great work there in the slums of New York City. And Chapman wrote that he had never, ever seen such awful conditions as he saw back then. He saw men lying prostrate on the sidewalks and in the gutters. He heard curses of lost men and women. He heard shrieks and groans and all that goes along with drunkenness and debauchery and sin. He said he heard and saw it all. As they walked along, Chapman said that they came under a street light, and all of a sudden, Sam Hadley started crying out, "Oh, oh, oh." And he thought his friend, Dr. Chapman, thought something was going on with his friend physically. He said, "Sam, have you had a seizure? Have you had an attack?" And then he looked over at him there under the streetlight, and he saw Sam Hadley's face lifted up toward heaven, tears streaming down his face, and he heard him cry out, "Oh God, give me these souls. Give me these souls." Dr. Chapman said, "My heart broke over that." Well, shortly before he died in 1906, Sam Hadley was conducting a meeting at the Metropolitan Theater in Oakland, California. And it began with a procession through town led by the Salvation Army, and it ended up at that particular theater where soon every seat in that theater was filled. Well, in came a man named Jim who had run away from his home in Detroit, Michigan. Jim had turned away from his Christian upbringing and had gotten into trouble with the law one night when he was out drinking with his friends. And then because of that, fearing as well that he would ruin his parents' reputation, he decided to flee to California and become lost in the crowds of transients out there. Well, his parents were brokenhearted, but their hopes were revived when they received a letter of one of Jim's friends who said, I think I saw him on a streetcar in San Francisco. So at least they knew where he was now, and they began to pray. Well, upon entering the meeting and seeing that no seats were available, Jim stood as close to the platform as he could in order to hear the evangelist speak. Well, upon noticing him, Dr. Chapman, who, by the way, made arrangements for the meeting, he's the one that brought Sam Hadley there, he went down to him and brought him up onto the platform and had him sit down in the very seat which Sam Hadley had occupied. And there, Jim then was able to listen and trance to the story of Hadley's redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, unbeknownst to Jim was the fact that his parents had met the evangelist Sam Hadley in Detroit a few weeks before he traveled out to Oakland to preach. And after finding out that he would be going to California, they asked him to pray that God would bring him, Sam Hadley, the evangelist, into contact with his son in California. Now, it seemed like an impossible request that Sam Hadley would encounter their son among the millions of people out there in California. But he agreed to pray along with this man's parents at the appointed time that God would indeed accomplish that. Well, when Sam Hadley finished, Dr. Chapman rose to close out the meeting. And so when Sam went to sit down, naturally he sat down in the seat that was occupied by Dr. Chapman, which happened to be right next to this man by the name of Jim. Needless to say, he was astonished when he discovered that sitting next to him was none other than that young man for whom he had been praying for. Well, not surprisingly, this wayward son was touched by both the message and the circumstances of meeting the evangelist Sam Hadley, that he, of course, was converted that night and was soon reunited with his parents back in Detroit, Michigan. My friends, this true story illustrates for us the marvelous truth called the providence of God. You know, providence is a word that is foreign to many Christians today. Usually the only time we ever hear it is when someone refers to the capital city of Rhode Island. Yet Christians of earlier centuries were familiar with this word and used it frequently as evidenced by their writings. For instance, back in the 17th century, the Westminster theologians wrote the following, and I quote, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Man, that's a mouthful of theology, isn't it? But that's how they used to think and write back in those days. Now, why is this word so foreign to us today? It's because the spirit of naturalism, which views all events as ruled by independent natural forces, has left its mark on this generation. Now, the root meaning of providence is foresight, to see in advance, to provide for. In other words, God's providence is his sovereign control over and ordering of natural circumstances in order to accomplish his perfect will. So make no mistake about it. As the song has put it, God indeed's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. God's fingerprints are found everywhere. He makes the rain fall, as he did this past week, along with the sleet and the snow and everything else. He causes the sun to shine, as we are seeing this morning. He causes the stars to twinkle at night. He raises up people and kingdoms, and he brings them down as well. He numbers the hairs on our heads, whether they be many or few, and determines the days of our lives. He also has the ability to bring the needy sinner and the messenger of God together, as we just saw a few moments ago. So what place does chance or luck or fate have in our lives? My friends, none whatsoever. These words suggest that there are blind and impersonal and spontaneous forces at work in our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. God himself is at work in our lives. Listen to what Dr. Tony Evans writes about providence. Providence, he writes, is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill his original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. Now, some will argue, don't we possess a will? Aren't we able to act independently of a sovereign God? We're not robots, are we? I mean, that's what people are pondering right now. R.C. Sproul addresses these issues in his book titled Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. He writes, we are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, yet the casual power we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. You know, theologians have given an appropriate name to this. They call this concurrence. Concurrence. One of the clearest examples of concurrence is found in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Though they sought to do harm to Joseph when they sold him into slavery, God, of course, was concurrently working out his perfect and sovereign will through their sin. He was doing so for Joseph, and he was doing so for the nation of Israel. In fact, Joseph acknowledged this years later when he said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result. So that's an example of concurrence. Another example of concurrence would be the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas. Strange as it may seem, Judas's worst act of wickedness helped to bring about the best thing that ever happened. That being, my friends, our salvation. So we see God working through the circumstances of life. So take heart this morning. God is in full control. As someone has said, he is in charge of what happens, when it happens, how it happens, why it happens, and even what happens after it happens. Nothing is happening on earth that brings a surprise to God in heaven. God's providence is working even through the most diabolical schemes and actions. Well, this morning I want us to look at a passage in Acts that underscores the reality of God's providence at work in the world. It's found in Acts chapter 23. So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. And as you do so, let me set the scene for you. Acts 23 opens with Paul addressing the Sanhedrin, this being the religious ruling party of the Jews. Now, how this came about is that upon his return to Jerusalem, after his third and final missionary journey, Paul visits the temple where a near riot breaks out because of him being there, some thought, with a Gentile. Somebody, you know, made the accusation that Paul's in the temple area with a Gentile, and as a result, just things, you know, it fell apart. Well, in order to save his life, Paul is placed under protective custody by the Roman commander charged with keeping peace in the temple area. Now, as he's being led away, Paul requests permission to speak to the Jews, and he receives it. Now, everything is going well for Paul until Paul brings up one word, the G word. Follow along with me as I begin to read in Acts chapter 22 now, Acts 22, beginning in verse 21. And he said to me, that is, Paul's relating to his audience, God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's the G word there. There it is. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So after surviving two mob scenes in the temple and almost being scourged by the Romans, Acts chapter 23 again opens with Paul standing before the Sanhedrin to give a defense of himself. But things quickly go south for Paul. Look at what happens beginning in verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bringing him into the barracks. So there you have it. His time before the Sanhedrin didn't go very well. And once again, he's in a cell block. Now, in the loneliness of a cell block, God has a word of encouragement for Paul. Look at it in verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now surely Paul must have awakened the next morning feeling confident and refreshed because of that visitation from the Lord. Yet little did Paul know, however, that the Jews also awoke that same day determined to take revenge. And a plot was undertaken to kill the Apostle Paul. So would this be the end of Paul's narrow escapes from death? Not at all, as we're about to see. What follows is one of the most dramatic events in the book of Acts, where God providentially delivers Paul from a plot to murder him. You see, like the Old Testament book of Esther, without ever mentioning God, Luke the author reveals God's divine work behind the scenes, frustrating the schemes of human beings and ordering all things so that his purposes would be fulfilled, and that purpose, primarily purpose, would be that of getting the gospel to Rome through Paul. Now, what we discover beginning in verse 12 of Acts 23 is that God's dramatic providential deliverance of Paul plays out in three specific ways. Let's begin our look at this amazing passage by seeing first how the plot was formed. How the plot was formed. Now, according to verses 12 and 13, more than 40 men came together and formed a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. Look at these two verses with me. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now let me remind you that from the very beginning of his Christian life, Paul faced constant danger from unbelieving Jews. The first time was when he witnessed for Christ in Damascus, the city where he experienced salvation. You know the story, how he's going there to hunt down Christians, and then God, through Jesus Christ, supernaturally revealed himself to Paul, and he was gloriously saved. And after that, we read there in Acts chapter 9 and how he began to witness for Christ immediately. And at that time, there was real problems. He was facing danger from the Jews in that city. Then during his second visit to Jerusalem, after his conversion, the Hellenistic Jews tried to kill him. We read that as well. So he goes from Damascus, they're after him. He goes to Jerusalem, and they're after him. Well, things got only worse for Paul once he started out on his missionary journeys. I don't have time to take you through this, but you can follow this throughout the book of Acts. It reveals that the Jews drove him out of Pisidian Antioch. This led next to Paul being stoned and almost dying in Lystra. And God raised him up. Then in Corinth, the Jews tried to get him arrested. And then in Ephesus, the Jews plotted against Paul. So Paul was no stranger when it came to facing danger at the hands of the Jews. Perhaps on this occasion it was the Asian Jews who conspired to kill Paul, the same ones who started the near riot in the temple several days before. Well, in any case, this conspiracy was not merely the plot of 40-plus evil men. It was a plan that won the approval and the participation of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. Look at those verses with me. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So in order for this plot to work, the leaders of the Sanhedrin would have to cooperate by convincing the Roman commander to release Paul for yet another trial before them. And then on the way to this particular trial, these 40-plus men would be ready to do Paul in. Now, a question that needs to be asked here is, why did the Jews seem to always react with such violent hostility toward Paul when he had committed no offense against the Jewish law? Why did they hate him so much? Why would they want to do away with someone who loved them and who proclaimed to them salvation through their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, two answers can be suggested. The first is because of spiritual blindness. You know, Paul writes about this reality in people's lives over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. There he states that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, unregenerate man is opposed to God and what God is doing because he is blinded by Satan, and thus he's under Satan's control. And in this particular instance, Satan had these unbelieving Jews under his control to the point that he tried to use them to kill off the most effective Christian preacher ever, the Apostle Paul. Now, the second reason for their hostility against Paul was because of what might be called the Watergate mentality. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember Watergate. It is that event which was the beginning of the end for the Nixon presidency. Essentially, the Watergate mentality reasons that the cause is so important and the danger so great that any means is acceptable to rid the cause of that which threatens it. The cause in Acts 23 was not the law of God or the justice of God, but the preservation of the power and the position of the Jewish religion. These men were tired of the threat which the gospel posed to them, so they decided together to get rid of Christianity's number one spokesman, that being the Apostle Paul. But these 40-plus fasting men and the scheming religious leaders had forgotten that Paul was no ordinary man. He was a man with a God-given mission. And that mission, of course, was communicated to him the night before by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mission was to take the gospel to Rome. And furthermore, they had also forgotten that the Lord himself, whom they had rejected, was watching over Paul from heaven. Well, it's at this point that we begin to see God's fingerprints upon the events which unfold. This time around, though, God is not only going to use the mighty Romans to protect his servant, his apostle. He plans to begin the whole process by using an unlikely eavesdropper as well. And this leads us to our second point for this morning, which is how the plot was found out. How the plot was found out. First, we see what might be called providential hearing. Look at the first part of verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Now, please see here that it was no coincidence that Paul's nephew just happened to be there, right? Just happened to be there when these conspirators met. Nor was it coincidence that he just happened to overhear their plan. No, God providentially arranged for this young man to be there at the right spot at the right time to be able to hear everything that was going on. Now, the mention here of Paul's sister and nephew, you know, raises some interesting questions. One being, were they believers themselves? Were they believers? Did they have some association with the religious leaders which made it possible for Paul's nephew to learn of the plot without arousing anybody's suspicion? And then, of course, one other question would be, you know, how old is this nephew? Is he a child? Is he a young teenager? Is he a young man? Well, unfortunately, we know nothing about Paul's sister and nephew except for what is recorded here. And therefore, anything we might suggest about them is, you know, purely speculation. Now, what happens next is what we might call providential sharing. We see this beginning in verse 16. Notice how the sharing takes place, beginning in verse 16. And he, that is the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, and you know, we're reading of him being a young man, now taking him by the hand, so maybe he's a young teenager, you know, and I don't know if a man would take another man by the hand and lead him like that. So again, it's just pure speculation. So he took him by one hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things. So under the direction of God's providence, the news of the plot spread from Paul's nephew to Paul first, and then second from Paul to a Roman centurion second, third from a Roman centurion to a Roman commander, and then last of all, finally, from Paul's nephew directly to the Roman commander. Learn from this that even the most careful and cunning of human plans cannot succeed if God opposes them. So what these 40 plus men thought they did in secret was now found out by the highest persons in Roman authority. In the providence of God, the Roman commander learned of the plot before the Jews had the occasion to approach him. Now, by the way, you know, one wonders what happened to these men who took the vow to kill Paul. You know, they said they're not going to eat or drink anything until this was accomplished. So, did they starve to death? Is that what happened? Probably not. I suspect that in their hunger, they excused themselves of their vow on the grounds that the Sanhedrin had not fulfilled their end of the bargain. In any case, we see in verse 18 that Paul is given a title that will become for the apostle a badge of honor. Notice, he is called what? Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. You know, what others would consider shame, Paul did not, because he turned that shame into honor. And we know that based upon what he writes in Ephesians 3:1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then as well in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now getting back to our text, we have seen thus far God's fingerprints of providential hearing and providential sharing. There's one more to be seen as this plot is found out, and that is providential caring. We see this beginning in verse 23. So follow along as I begin reading this passage in verse 23 on. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. That would be around 9 o'clock at night. With 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was brought to be slain was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, for Claudius to care for Paul is amazing, I think, for two reasons. First of all, Paul had already caused this man so much trouble, when you think about it, so much trouble, that you would think that he would allow this plot to be carried out just to get rid of Paul. But he didn't do that. And second, the Jews did not know that he was aware of their plot, so he could have used this inside information, you know, that he received. He could have used it for his own personal profit, which often they did back then. But again, he didn't. So there's only one explanation for Claudius's actions, and that is God. How else do you explain how this pagan Roman official would take strong measures to protect the life of Paul, and in so doing, indirectly help promote the gospel? Now, the letter which Claudius wrote to Felix about Paul was not altogether complete or accurate or in the proper sequence of events. But this letter did accomplish one very important purpose for the Roman commander. It put himself and his men in the best light. Nine of the principal verbs in this letter are in the first person singular. And it also served a very important purpose for Paul. Look again at verse 29. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So Claudius shared his belief that Paul was innocent of all charges. So why then did he not release Paul if he knew this to be virtually true, that he was indeed innocent? probably because he knew that the Jews would probably hunt down Paul in order to kill him, and in so doing then violate his rights as a Roman citizen. Or on the other hand, if he turned Paul loose, there was also a strong likelihood of another civil uprising. So putting this together, we see clearly God's fingerprints upon the events which unfold. In his providence, he allowed for there to be the hearing of the plot and the sharing of the plot, which led to the caring of the Apostle Paul so that his life would be spared. Now this leads us to see, last of all, how the plot was frustrated. Verse 31 tells us that it was frustrated when Paul was escorted out of Jerusalem to a place called Antipatris. Look at this verse, verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. You know, Paul could boast of a number of narrow escapes in his lifetime. For instance, years earlier, he had eluded his enemies by being lowered from a window in a basket. We read of that back in Acts chapter 9. On another occasion, he was escorted out of town by a group of concerned believers. But Paul's escape here is none other than he had faced in his life. He is given VIP treatment when 470 Roman soldiers are used to escort him out of Jerusalem on his way to Caesarea. And what an escape this would have been for a humble missionary like Paul. Now, Antipatris was a Roman military post about 35 to 40 miles outside of Jerusalem, which served as a rest stop on your way to Caesarea. So to make it there in one night would have required some very serious marching. For those many men to be able to take Paul that quickly there meant they were really, you know, they were pushing it. Well, it was here that we read in verses 32 and 33 that with danger of any ambush behind them, 400 of the soldiers returned home, while Paul and the other 70 traveled on to Caesarea, where Paul was officially turned over to Felix, the governor. So look at those two verses. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. You know, I can well imagine Paul thinking to himself as he stood before the governor, you know, I'm safe. I'm safe from my Jewish enemies, but am I safe from Felix? And the reason I say this is because this Roman governor had a very horrible reputation. Listen as I quote from Dr. William Barclay as he describes this man. He said he had begun life as a slave. His brother Pallas was the favorite of Nero. Through the influence of Pallas, Felix had risen first to be a freedman and then to be a governor. He was the first slave in history ever to become the governor of a Roman province. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of him, he exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was completely unscrupulous and was capable of hiring thugs to murder his own closest supporters. It was to face a man like that Paul went to Caesarea. So would Felix view Paul as a threat? Would he brush him off as just another fanatic? Or would he give Paul the time of day? Well, the answer is found in our final two verses of chapter 23, as well as our final two verses for this morning. Notice what we read there. Luke writes, when he had read it, that letter, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So see here that even in this initial contact with Felix, we find God's providence at work. How? In this way. Felix's counterpart was Pilate. If you recall, during the trial of Jesus, Pilate was unable to transfer jurisdiction over Jesus to Herod. And as a result, Jesus' prophetic declaration that he would suffer in Jerusalem was fulfilled. Well, in a similar way, Felix was not able to transfer or to send Paul to Cilicia or Tarsus for trial, which he probably wanted to do. And as a result, the road to Rome lies more directly in front now of the Apostle Paul. So we see once again that God's fingerprints are all over what happens to the Apostle Paul in this passage. In fact, I count 7 occasions in these verses where we see God's providence at work to pull off Paul's deliverance. First, the otherwise unknown nephew of Paul was at the right place at the right time to overhear this plot. Second, this nephew was able to enter the heavily guarded barracks in order to talk to his uncle about it. Third, a centurion was willing to take this boy to the commander. Fourth, this busy commander listened to the boy and believed him. Fifth, the commander then ordered a small army to escort Paul out of town under the cover of darkness, an escort fit for a king. Sixth, Paul is brought to Felix, a treacherous man who agrees to listen to Paul's case. And then seventh and finally, Paul was kept under guard in Caesarea, not in some common prison cell, as one would expect, but in the palace built by Herod the Great. Now, what is the lesson in all of this? It is simply this. We are to trust God no matter our circumstances, because His providence can overcome any obstacle that we face in life. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel, and the Lord Himself will screen us from all harm. Augustine wrote the following: trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to His love, and the future to His providence. So let us rest, God's people, in His providence this morning. If you are facing a situation today or this coming week that is out of your control, don't despair. Don't despair. God is on the throne. He controls everything. He can intervene to help you. So put your trust and confidence in Him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You this morning for this wonderful portion of Your word that reminds us of the marvelous truth of Your providence. Thank You, Lord, that indeed You are on the throne. You reign from heaven. You have the ability to control all events, Lord, especially those events in our lives that seemingly are out of control at times. Help us, Father, to rest in this truth about Your character. Help us, Lord, to have the faith to wait upon You and to trust You and to believe You, that You work all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to Your purpose. Father, we thank You for how You watched over the Apostle Paul, and in Your providence You brought him to Rome to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank You this morning that that gospel continues to be proclaimed by Your servants, and that You desire to use it in our lives, Father, to bring about the salvation of those who are lost. And so, Father, I pray this morning that if there be anybody here, Lord, even in our church, among the people that we know, if there's one sitting here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would do so, and that they would believe in Him and receive the forgiveness that comes only through Him. So, Father, we thank You for these things and for our time together this morning, and ask for Your continued blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.